If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead, or I guess it's in the bulletin too. You can look there as the one verse for the text of the sermon this morning. We will be moving around a little bit in the scriptures, as you will take note on the outline there on page 4 as well. But we're going to begin with the 10th commandment. And it's a privilege to be back again this week, having looked at the 9th commandment last week, and this will round out the 10 words, the 10 commandments from Exodus chapter 20. And let me read this for us this morning. Exodus 20, verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his male servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Thus far the reading of God's word. Now this morning we're going to be looking at, as you see there in the outline, there's basically two points, covetousness and contentment. And it should be pretty clear to us that covetousness and contentment are opposites. But what I want to make sure we see this morning, and what we're going to see hopefully by the end this morning, is that contentment is the answer to covetousness. That is, if you want to learn how not to covet, then ultimately you must learn to find contentment in the proper things. In fact, that's really one of the purposes of the Ten Commandments. I mentioned last week, if you were here, that the Ten Commandments, oftentimes we see them as a burden or something that constrains us, but really they are meant to give us freedoms and really to bestow freedoms on others and rights upon others. The first four commandments, we give the rights that God deserves, that his name be hallowed, that he be worshipped, that one day be set apart for him, that we not worship him, and it means that he is not ordained. The commandments 5 through 10 are ways in which we bestow rights on other people, giving them the right to have life, the right to own property, the right to expect fidelity in their marriage, all sorts of rights that we bestow on others through the keeping of the Ten Commandments. And in fact, the Ten Commandments are, oftentimes the New Testament, the commandments, the law of God, are used and shown to be a stumbling block by which we use a measuring stick, and we look at it initially and we say, there's no way I can measure up to that. I need somebody who can measure up to those commandments for me. And so it's a stumbling block to lead us to Christ, the one who has kept all of the commandments. But the principal use, to use John Calvin's language, the principal use of the Ten Commandments by which God gave them in Exodus is to direct his people how to live as his people. As a guide, as a sort of a rail, if you think about a train, the tracks upon which we are to run as believers. Because if you remember, God did not come to the Israelites in Egypt and say, keep my Ten Commandments. Okay, now you see you can't keep them, I will save you. No, he saved them and brought them out of their misery and their slavery in Egypt. And then when he had brought them out and delivered them and saved them, he said, now that I have redeemed you, here is my law. Here is how you are to live for me. But this morning, just by way of introduction and looking at this commandment in a big picture sort of way, I think it's helpful for us to recognize that the tenth commandment is ultimately about whether or not we are satisfied with God. Whether or not we are satisfied with God. The commandment is about coveting or desiring something that belongs to someone else. Yet by coveting and desiring something which does not belong to us, we are actually sinning against God, the God of our salvation, by not finding contentment in the things that he has given to us. In essence, we are saying, God, you and what you have provided for me are not enough. I want more. I deserve more. Therefore, I will take more, or I will covet that which is not mine. And so if you think about it, the Tenth Commandment is a bit like a thermostat. It sort of is a way of a thermometer. Thermostat is the other way. A thermometer. It gauges the way in which we may discern how far we are content in the God of our salvation. G. Campbell Morgan, who was the predecessor to Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this. He said, the sin of covetousness proves that the soul is out of harmony with God and dissatisfied with him. And that's important for us to recognize and acknowledge right here from the start as we examine our own lives and where we see coveting and coveting that which does not belong to us, that which belongs to our neighbor. We need to remember and keep tucked away in the back of our mind that while we're analyzing our relationship to our fellow human beings in the 10th commandment, ultimately exposes the health or lack of health with respect to our relationship with God. That's what's going on here in the 10th commandment. Now, this morning we're going to look at this commandment from two sides. We're going to look at what it means to covet those things which belong to our neighbor, and then we're going to look at what it means to be content with what God has given to us. So, beginning right here in verse 17 of Exodus 20, the first thing that we need to recognize about the sin of coveting is that it is inward and that it is inclusive. That is, it has to do with the heart of man, and it catches all of us. Okay? Just on, even on the surface, you can see that coveting is a little bit different than stealing, because stealing you can see in action, right, in hand. Coveting is about, and God, or Jesus, peels back the layer and shows us that stealing is also about what goes on in the heart and finds its root there. But coveting, even on the surface, is inward, it's in the heart, and it's inclusive, it catches all of us. I don't know if any of you have heard of, he's not really that well known these days, I think, and maybe for good reason, a preacher from early American history by the name of Lorenzo Dow. Lorenzo Dow. I heard about him, actually, I came to learn about him when I was pastoring in Georgia, and there was this 90-year-old man who in our congregation whose middle name was Lorenzo. It was very strange. I thought, where'd you get this name, Lorenzo? It wasn't part of his family. Is that a family name? He said, no, I was named after this early American evangelist who lived from so I went and did some research. He's a fascinating character. He lived from 1777 to 1834. He was an itinerant Methodist preacher who hailed from the state of Connecticut. He never really settled down, but he made his way throughout the country preaching wherever he could find a crowd. Now, I would probably certainly take issue with much of the theology of Lorenzo Dow, if you ever read any of his sermons. But when you read his stories and the things about him, he became this mythic character, sort of like the Paul Bunyan of preachers in early American history. Lorenzo Dow was an odd fellow. By most accounts, he had only one set of clothes, that which he wore. He didn't shave or cut his hair. He wasn't too fond of bathing either. He never slept in a house. He always slept on the ground outside in the woods. As one story goes, one day, while he was passing through the woods, he came upon two woodsmen who were cutting down trees, and he stood up on an axe, on a stump there, and he said, "Crazy Dow," that's what they called him, so he referred to himself that way, "Crazy Dow will preach from this stump six months from today at 2 p.m. And then he walked off. And wouldn't you know it, 6 months from that day at 2 p.m., a crowd gathered around this stump. Word had spread. That's how he did things. He said, "I'll be back here in a year." And then people would show up on that day a year later. And so hundreds of people crowded around there. And as he was making his way to that preaching engagement that he had scheduled 6 months prior by making an announcement from the stump, as he was making his way, he came upon two woodsmen who were there cutting trees down and earning a living. And one man was very upset, and he said, "Come along." He said, "No, I must find my axe. Someone has stolen it." And crazy Lorenzo Dow realized that whoever had stolen this woodsman's axe was going to be at the service where he was going to be preaching. He said, "Come along with me. I'll get your axe back." So as they went along, he picked up a stone and put it in his pocket. He began to preach from that stump that he had said he would preach from 6 months before. And as he was preaching, in the midst of his fiery sermon, finally he stopped and he looked out upon the crowd and he said, "This poor woodsman here has had his axe stolen. And the one who has stolen it is here in the crowd, and I know who it is. And I'm going to take this rock and I'm going to rear back and I'm going to hit him in the head with it." And he reared back like this and he pretended to throw the stone, and one man in the crowd ducked. And Lorenzo Dow went down and said, "You stole the axe." And he confessed his sin and returned the axe to the woodsman. Now, Lorenzo Dow used this little trick to discover the identity of a thief. But imagine if I were to apply Dow's trick here with respect to covetousness. Brothers and sisters, there is a person here today who has coveted, wrongfully desired, something that which does not belong to them. And so I'm going to take the stone and throw it. Now, every one of us would duck. And that's what I mean by it's all inclusive. Covetousness, the 10th commandment, catches all of us. It's not because the 10th commandment is the only one that everyone breaks. right? Hopefully everyone here recognizes that every one of us has broken all 10 of the commandments. All 10 of them. When we see how Jesus pulls back the layers of the law and looks to the heart of it, we recognize and confess that whether it be in thought, word, and deed, we have broken all 10, and sometimes all 10 within the first hour of waking up, right? That's who we are. That's how we're born in sin. And so we recognize that merely trying to keep the outward, the strict letter of the law, is not enough. The intent of the law is to teach us how it affects our whole of our beings throughout all 10 commandments, with our actions, our allegiances, our affections, to keep the law inwardly, not just outwardly. Right? That was the problem with the Pharisees. They applied so many barriers around the law outwardly that they forgot about the greater things. But the reason that everyone would duck out of guilt here of the sin of covetousness is because of all the commandments, the 10th is the one that even on the surface is personally convicting. You can go up to anybody on the street and say, "Have you ever murdered?" And they would probably say, "No, I've never murdered." Not knowing what Jesus said about hating in your heart. Or if you would say, "Have you ever committed adultery?" "No, I've never." Not knowing what Jesus had said about lusting in your heart. But all you have to do is see what happens at Christmas. And coveting is very apparent to all of us, isn't it? Or just drive down the street. Or get the circular on the Sunday paper. And, whoa, I'm coveting, right? I want that new cool iPad or whatever it is, right? Something that will make us, fill us, will make us whole, make us complete, that will make us content. And that's, advertisers know that. They feed on our covetousness. We even have special seasons for them. But the 10th commandment is unique, that of all the 10, it points directly inward to the inward life. Most of the other commandments deal with the outward behavior. And then you have to consider the spirit of the law to see how it starts at the root, inside, at your heart. But not so with the 10th commandment. Even on the surface, you can't get away from it by trying to rationalize your innocence about coveting. So the sin of coveting is inward and it is inclusive. It has to do with the heart of man and it catches all of us. That's the first thing. The second thing that I want you to see here is that coveting, desiring to have something that does not belong to you, is a root sin. And what I mean by that is that coveting is a sin that gives rise to many, many, many other sins. Violations of many of the other Ten Commandments. I mean, all you have to do is think about David on the roof looking at Bathsheba. He was coveting another man's wife, which led to lust, which led to adultery, which led to murder. It was at the root, though, he was coveting that which does not belong to him. Or you can turn back in the book of Genesis to the beginning, the very first sin. If you have your Bibles, look there at Genesis chapter 3. God had given all the trees of the garden for food to Adam and Eve, but he also forbade them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now look at how the serpent uses coveting to exploit Eve. If you look there at Genesis 3, beginning in verse 4. Genesis 3, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows, in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Okay, you see what the serpent is doing there? He's trying to get Eve to covet, to desire something that does not belong to her. It's something that God has forbidden from her. Now look at verse 6. It only belongs to God, apparently, right? This tree. Now verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable. Look at that word there. Desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. That word desirable, as the woman saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise, it's the same as the root word that we have in the 10th commandment that is translated as covet. In Exodus 20, verse 17, she coveted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result, she took from the fruit and ate, and then she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. It was coveting, covetousness, that grew into stealing and rebellion, which resulted in the fall of mankind into sin. In fact, that becomes the paradigm for sin throughout history, and in your life, and in my life. It begins with coveting. A case could easily be made that every sin has as its root an inappropriate desire for something that does not belong to you. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, don't look, you have to turn there now, we're going to look at it a little bit later. He says, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it, right? It's the longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. It is the desire, the inappropriate longing for something that often leads to other sins. Stealing, murder, adultery, slander, lies, blasphemy, rebellion against God, and on it goes. All because the inappropriate desire for something took root, and then it grew, and it grew, and it grew. Before we move on to talk about contentment, I want to show you how the New Testament speaks of this idea of coveting, this inappropriate desire of something, how it leads to a greater and greater sin. If you turn the New Testament to James chapter 1, you're probably familiar with this text, but it's just the imagery is well worth looking at it again. James chapter 1, verse 13. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. James, the brother of the Lord, he writes, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now watch this, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Verse 15. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. To covet, to inappropriately desire something that does not belong to you, is to be carried away, enticed by lust. When that lust or covetousness gets pregnant, right? You see the language he's using? When it gets pregnant and comes to full term, it gives birth to sin. And then all sorts of other sins. And finally, it results in death. So the Bible gives strong warnings about the sin of covetousness. Wouldn't it be helpful then for us if we could nip this sin in the bud? If we could keep, you know, perhaps in keeping with James' language here, keep our lustful coveting from getting pregnant. All right, so how do we do that? And that's where the whole idea of contentment comes in. Since we're already here in the book of James, go ahead and just turn, it's not a big jump, back a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Now in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the Bible teaches us how to guard against idolatry. they're always connected, idolatry and adultery. Against adultery by honoring the marriage bed. Right, verse 4, you see there in Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So we ought to be honoring the institution of marriage, not just our own, but everyone else's. If you're married or single, that applies to you. We honor the institution of marriage and the marriage bed. Now look at what the Word of God says about guarding against covetousness by pursuing contentment, beginning in verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? Now just stay right there, because we're going to examine these verses a little bit here. In Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, If coveting gets pregnant and gives birth to sin, this word here is pregnant with meaning and gives birth to truth here. And the lesson here in these two verses is this. Our problem is not just that we like what other people have and therefore we covet it. That is not our problem. Our problem as children of God is that we are not content with what we have. And in order to make sure that your character, your way of life is free from the love of money, and really, you could insert any lustful desire in there. He's talking about money here, but you could insert anything here about that by which you covet. In order to make sure that your character and way of life is free from the love of money, he says there, be content with what you have. So what do you have? That he says here in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, as a child of God, you have the Lord. And specifically, he brings together two Old Testament passages in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, and says, as a child of God, you already have the Lord's presence and the Lord's power. The Lord's presence and the Lord's power. Now you see there, speaking of the Lord's presence, the writer of Hebrews quotes a promise which the Lord made to Joshua. He's quoting Joshua 1, verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. This is God speaking to Joshua. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. And what the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell us here is that just as God promised to Joshua that he was with Moses from an infant, protecting him from being killed by Pharaoh and by the Egyptians in the reeds of the river, being collected up in the basket, just as he was with him, leading the Israelites out of slavery, across the Red Sea, through the wilderness for 40 years, into the Promised Land eventually, just as he was with Moses, he's going to be with Joshua. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us, and in the same way, God has promised to you, Christians, that he will be with you. The same God who conquered and delivered the Israelites and brought them out of slavery is the same God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to deliver you from slavery to sin. And he will be with you. His presence will be with you. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. The gift which you and I have, with which we ought to be content, is his presence, and then second, his power. And this promise that the writer of Hebrews gives there in verse 6 comes from Psalm 118. And here's what Psalm 118 says. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now originally, the Psalm 118 was a victory psalm that was used to celebrate God's delivering his people from Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And it was fulfilled in the cross of Christ, wherein Jesus won victory over the death and the devil. And here in Hebrews 13, the Word of God applies this victory promise to all of us who have faith in Christ. Psalm 118. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Interestingly, some people think this was the Psalm 118 that Jesus sang with his disciples as they went to the Valley of Kidron before his death, which was off. It was a Hillel psalm, a hallelujah psalm, a praise psalm. But not just man here, but no thing, no created thing, as Paul tells us, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now consider these two promises as the writer of Hebrews brings them together in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. If only you and I would come to realize and appreciate these things that we already have, the Lord's presence and his power, then we will learn to be free from covetousness and learn true contentment. I can't help but be reminded here of the movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. It's one of my favorites. The 1971, I like the second one too with Johnny Depp. That was kind of cool. But the first one was a classic. You know, I kind of grew up watching that one. And with Gene Wilder, right? And there was a character in that movie by the name of Veruca Salt. Not to be confused with the movie Salt with, what's her name now? Anyway, it doesn't matter. It's very different. I'm sorry, I'm getting off on movies. I love movies, so I have to be careful about getting distracted. But Veruca Salt, do you remember? She was the spoiled brat, and her husband was this wealthy factory owner, and they shelled peanuts. He had this whole factory floor where he had these workers down there shelling peanuts, and he shut down production in order to find the golden ticket for his daughter Veruca. He had them start shelling chocolate bars. Do you remember? At one point during the movie, she says to him, "You're a rotten, mean father. You never give me anything I want, and I won't go to school until I have the ticket." He gave her everything she ever wanted and more. But I sometimes wonder if that's not how we treat God. We may not actually say those words, "You're a mean God. You never give me what I want." But we tend to think of God as Veruca thought of her father, don't we? How come you don't give me more? I need more. God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. How blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He has promised to be present with us wherever we go, even as he was with Moses and Joshua. He has promised to be our helper, to guard our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forever. But instead, we think that's not enough. It's still not enough. His presence and his power are not enough for us. And so we sing Veruca's song. Do you remember her song? I want a feast. I want a bean feast. Cream buns and donuts and fruitcake with no nuts. So good you could go nuts. I want a ball. I want a party. Pink macaroons and a million balloons and performing baboons. And give it to me now. I want the world. I want the whole world. I want to lock it all up in my pocket. It's my bar of chocolate. Give it to me now. I want today, I want tomorrow. I want to wear them like braids in my hair, and I don't want to share them. I want a party with roomfuls of laughter, 10,000 tons of ice cream, and if I don't get the things I am after, I'm going to scream. And if you remember the movie, then she screams. I want the works, I want the whole works, presents and prizes and sweets and surprises in all shapes and sizes, don't care how, I want it now. Richard Pratt, in his book, Design for Dignity, puts it this way. He says, whatever the reason, I find it hard to rejoice enthusiastically over blessings in my life because I think I deserve better. Like a spoiled brat, I yawn when I see what God does for me. Like a spoiled brat, I yawn when I see what God does for me. Do you yawn when you read Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6? He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Because if you yawn and can't find contentment in the presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, then not only will you not be free from the love of money, but covetousness will consume you. Our economy has seen better days. Right, I just saw another article yesterday in the New York Times. Some kind of report came out about the the job report about what am I looking for the word now? Sorry, just there's not as many jobs anymore, and the increase of jobs. So people are losing jobs faster, and it's just sort of leveled off. They thought we were getting better; it's not. So there's much to be concerned about in the financial world today, as many of you know. At the same time, however, as children of God, we should maintain a proper perspective with regard to such matters. We need to consider the lesson that the Apostle Paul taught to the Philippians, the church in Philippi, and to us. I have learned, Paul wrote, to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And then he tells him the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens through him who strengthens me. Now, not all desires are coveting, right? We know that. If you're single here today and you desire to be married, that's not a bad thing. If you desire your wife or your husband, that's not a bad thing. That's good. You ought to pursue that desire. And those things are not coveting. Coveting happens not when you desire your spouse, but when you desire your neighbor's spouse. But when we begin to desire those things which belong to someone else, or begin to seek satisfaction and contentment in any created thing, we are forgetting who Christ is and what he has done for us. We are forgetting about the Lord's presence and his power. We are forgetting that Christ is enough. We are forgetting that we can do all things through him who strengthens us. We are being discontent, heading for the shoals of covetousness, and will eventually shipwreck our faith. And I use that language because that's the language that the scriptures use. In our last passage this morning, you can turn there to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I made reference to one of these verses already in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, where the apostle writes in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it, by coveting, by lusting, for desiring for it, have wandered from the faith, have pierced themselves with many griefs. That doesn't just come out of the blue in Paul's thought. He leads up to that and gives us reasons for that. And his reasoning that leads to that point begins back in verse 3. Look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So here Paul is describing some false teachers who have come into the church, right? And he's warning Timothy against them. They're advocating a different doctrine that does not agree with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor does their doctrine agree with the teachings that promote godliness, holiness, Christ-likeness. And by the way, there's two criteria by which we ought to test doctrines that we see being taught to see if they are sound. Do they come from Christ and do they promote godliness? But these false teachers that Paul is talking about, they don't teach sound doctrine that comes from Christ and that promotes godliness. In fact, they treat godliness, this is key to seeing how it flows into verse 10, this is in verse 5, they treat godliness, holy living, as a means to make money. Right? It's at the end of verse 5 there. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Godliness, seeking righteousness for one's personal gain, will not get you anything. But when you combine godliness with right living, when you combine godliness with contentment, you will profit. Just not in the way you might think. You take godliness and you put it together with contentment, you will profit. When you take godliness and put it together with seeking gain, trying to make money, you lose. But when you say seeking godliness and put it together with contentment, you will have great gain or profit. Look at verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when you combine it with or accompanied with contentment. If you are trying to be holy and righteous for yourself, trying to find satisfaction in your own ability to do good works, then you're actually combining the pursuit of godliness with coveting. And you've lost already. However, if you find contentment in the presence and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and join that contentment with a pursuit for godliness and righteous living, you will have great gain. And now look at how Paul takes us to his conclusion, beginning in verse 6 again, so you can see this. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Commenting on these verses, John Stott says this. He says, genuine contentment is not self-sufficiency, but Christ's sufficiency. This is why godliness plus contentment equals great spiritual gain. It's interesting that God's commandment against coveting comes at the end, you know, the last one, the 10th commandment. We can only speculate why that is. We're never told exactly. But it seems that the 10th commandment is the capstone, the catch-all, while at the same time it's also the foundation, the root sin from which all these others spring forth. So as we prepare to close this morning, let me just ask you this question. When was the last time that you simply basked in the presence of Christ, praising him for his presence and his power in your life? For his presence and his power in your life. You know, at Christmas time, you start seeing those signs, right, that say, Jesus, he's the reason for the season, right? And I suppose that's true. But more importantly, we need to come to recognize that Jesus is the reason for our contentment. When we seek our contentment there, in his presence and his power, we will find that he is enough. Let's pray.